This is 2. We're continuing with our study in the role of suffering in the life of the Christian. We are going to resume in this first session on page 5 in your syllabus. We have come to a consideration of the biblical revelation about man, A and B on the bottom of page 5. Before I return to this effort to construct a biblical theodicy, I'd like to read a few lines from an article to which I have referred to earlier. This appeared in Time magazine, June the 10th, 1991, the essay titled Evil by Lance Morrow. And I'm quoting here from this article. I think there should be a Dark Willard. In the network studio in New York City, Dark Willard would recite the morning's evil report. The map of the world behind him would be multicolored Mercurator projection. Some parts of the earth, where the overnight good prevailed, would glow with a bright transparency. But much of the map would be speckled and blotched. Over third world and first world, over cities and plains, and miserable islands would be smudges of evil, ragged blights, storm systems of massacre or famine, murders, black snows, here and there a genocide, a true abyss. Morrow goes on in this article to creatively, imaginatively describe this scenario, saying that the only depravity uncharted might be cannibalism, a last frontier that fastidious man has mostly declined to explore. Evil is a different sort of gourmet. And he goes on to ask this question, is there more evil now or less evil than there was 5 years ago or 5 centuries? The first question to be asked, of course, is this. Does evil exist? I know a man who thinks it does not. I know another man who spent a year of his childhood in Auschwitz. I would like to have the two of them talk together for an afternoon and see which one comes away persuaded by the other. The man who does not believe in the existence of evil knows all about the horrors of the world. He knows that inhumanity is often vicious, violent, corrupt, atrocious, and that nature's cruelties and caprices are beyond rational accounting. I'm going to stop there with this article, but it's an article to which I would refer you as the student if you wish to pursue this further. It simply illustrates for us this ugliness which is characteristic of our fallen world. We live in a world that is darkened by sin. If we could somehow have a daily evil report, it would be an experience in despair, to say the least. Well, we are giving ourselves in this study to consider, what does the Bible say about the problem of evil? Is there evil? Well, we are attempting to do this at this point in our study. What is the biblical solution to the problem of evil? In working toward a biblical theodicy, we must have an accurate view of the self-revelation of God. We have considered that God is sovereign, He is holy, and He is personal. Now, this by no means exhausts a study in the attributes or the excellencies of God, but I see these characteristics of God as particularly relevant to this issue of theodicy. I want to proceed now with, as we were looking at last time, the biblical revelation about man. And man was, man was created in the image of God. This means that man is a living being, and intelligent and willing, makes decisions, a moral being. B, man is a morally responsible creature. He can choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions. And now we come to 3, the biblical revelation about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's freedom. The Bible presents these two truths as being compatible. In other words, they fit together. This has long been a struggle among theologians, this whole issue of sovereignty and man's free will, as some put it, though some even object to that terminology. Well, what is the relationship between these two? If you will, turn with me now to page 6, and you can see in A and B and C, we're going to explore this for just a few minutes. I think this means that there's mystery in how they fit together. This is not a cop-out, but we explore this as far as we can go with where Scripture leads us, where Revelation takes us. But there is a dimension to this that we can't fully understand. We have to say yes to both questions. Is God sovereign and is there free will? But there are qualifications. Question could be asked, are they antinomies or contradictions? Yes, man does have freedom. But this freedom, and I'm convinced the Bible presents it this way, that man's freedom is always and everywhere limited by God's sovereignty. Man is not autonomous. And yet, God and man are at the same time, they are free moral agents. But of course, not to the same degree. In this direction, we move into B. This means that God stands behind good in a way that he does not stand behind evil. God is presented this way in the Scriptures, that the good is always chargeable to him. But the evil is not chargeable. But we must understand that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet, the evil is not morally chargeable to God. In Scripture, it's always chargeable to secondary causes. We're going to explore that more in our second session on the source of evil. But let's go to C now. See, this means that man's freedom is not greater than God's sovereignty. The Bible uses at this point a means, or I should say theologians use a term to describe the way in which the Bible presents God's relationship to evil and the interaction that takes place. The word is concurrence, that you have concurring activities and purposes going on at the same time. For example, let's take David's census in 2 Samuel. This episode is recorded in 2 Samuel 24, 1 and following, 1 Chronicles 21, and 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. These verses are all in the mix here. And in these three passages, let me take just a moment to give you a little background on this. David, you recall, numbered the people. He went out on his own and he instigated a census. This was usually done for taxation purposes, for military draft. But David stepped out of bounds in doing this. He wasn't given the right to do this by God. And he sinned. And what was his sin, you may ask? Well, I think we could say that David was not exercising confidence in God like he should have. He was putting more confidence and trust in numbers rather than in God. And we find in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 24 that we see even Joab, who sees this as a foolish move. But what I'm interested in is the way in which the Scripture described this event. In 2 Samuel 24:1, it says, the Lord incited David. Yet we read in 1 Chronicles 21:1-4 that Satan moved David to number Israel. And then, in 2 Samuel 24:10, it says, David sinned. David says, I acted foolishly. Well, what are we to make of all this? I think several things we can conclude here. That God stands behind it all, the whole episode. He controls. He is a sovereign God. He took this entire episode to accomplish his purposes with it and through this episode. In the second place, Satan is permitted to work on David. And in the third place, David was accountable for his act. Let me go on further now with this. 4 on page 6. The biblical revelation of God's relationship to evil in this world. A. God has decreed that evil would be a part of his plan. When we consider Ephesians 1, 11, and Romans 8, and 28, and other passages, I think this is the conclusion to which we must come. This does not mean that God is the author or cause of sin. He has determined that man's free and morally responsible actions would be a means of accomplishing his purposes. I have called attention to an illustration of this in the book of Acts, in Acts 27, verses 22 and 24. I refer to the student to these verses and consider them, but I would like to just summarize that episode where you recall Paul in the storm and telling them that there would no lives would be lost on this this voyage, but yet as the storm came up, all were to have they were not to have abandoned ship. And so you can see the working of God's sovereign purposes and man's moral responsibility, or his agency in this. So what we see is that God and man are operative in the same act, in such a way that man genuinely acts freely, while what God wants is most certainly accomplished. So you see it there in Acts 27. B, God has determined that evil would be used to bring glory to himself. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. This, of course, means that God is going to display the excellencies of his character, who he is. And that is demonstrated by the way in which evil fits into his plan, that he ultimately gets the glory in his overcoming of evil, his defeat of evil, as we will see more of this in our third session on the person of work and work of Christ in the area of suffering. C, God permits evil in order to accomplish his purposes. This permission of evil is seen in such examples as Job chapter 1, verses 12 through 22, Acts in chapter 14, in verse 16, that what we see happening is that, as we've already stated, that God allowed man the freedom to make responsible choices. He gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to decide between good and evil. They could obey or disobey, and were accountable to God for their decision. Satan was permitted by God to bring pain and suffering to his servant Job, or it otherwise could not have happened. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem's repeated recalcitrance. He had wanted to gather her to himself, but she was unwilling. This is the record of this in Matthew 23 in verse 37. God had tried to cleanse Israel, but she would only be cleansed as she came to him in repentance. So my point here is that you can see that God stands behind both the good and the evil, but he uses the evil to accomplish his purposes, and he gives man the freedom. So, as I was saying with regard to Israel, she would not be cleansed, as the prophet Ezekiel said. Though part of God's relationship to sin and to the suffering it brings is his permission of it. And if you will, go with me now to D. God prevents evil on some occasions and restrains it. He's done this in the record of this in Genesis 20 and verse 6. God kept Abimelech from sinning by not allowing him to have sexual relations with Sarah, Abraham's wife, and thus committing adultery. God in his providence used some kind of illness to keep Abimelech from performing sexually. In this instance, God used one form of physical suffering to prevent another from suffering, and where we have spiritual and physical evil. And then E, God directs and controls evil to accomplish his purposes. The world and all that is in it is constantly under the watchful eye and rule of God, who controls all things in such a way as to bring about his own eternal purpose and plan without failure. This has been made evident in the lives of his people. Jacob thought that and an assortment of evils that had befallen him were all against him. You recall his words in Genesis 42:36, where he said, Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Well, we know better, don't we? That God was working behind the scenes to bring about a joyful family reunion. God was working to bring the nation into Egypt, to form them and to make them into a nation in Egypt. Joseph, Jacob's son, was a story in how God took evil that men do and bring about good. So, therefore, this, the controlling hand of God is witnessed to in these passages and others. Now, if you will turn to page 7, we'll work to some conclusion here on this. We must say then, in the final analysis, that through the evidence of this in the lives of his people, and the rise and fall of nations, and his use of natural evil, and as well as is evident in his control over Satan, who is an agent of moral and natural evil, that we know that God rules and is sovereign over evil to accomplish his purposes. He overcomes it. And that is F. God overcomes evil and is not defeated by. 1. God entered this fallen world redemptively. Romans 5:8. God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2. God enables those who come to faith in Christ to overcome evil by bringing forth good. We're reminded in Romans 12:21 to overcome evil with good. And 3, God will bring his children to heaven, in which there will be no evil. So therefore, we may say in conclusion then, that the problem of the evil of suffering is, as we've seen, it's a number of problems. But what we do know is that God rules over this world in such a way as to accomplish his grand purpose by taking even the evil and bringing about his glory with it. And that a theodicy, simply put in scriptural terms, is that it is God who himself has overcome it, not defeated by, and therein God has given to us the message of the cross, which we're going to explore in our third session. So here is the presentation we want to conclude with now on page 8. So if you will, please turn to page 8, and let's go through these 5 concluding statements. 1, the ways of God in this world with regard to evil are defensible. The problems of evil are not unanswerable and should not be avoided by the Christian. God is in control and he cares. We must come back to this. 2, God is not the author of sin, nor does he approve of it. 3, a knowledge of who God is essential to an unshakable faith in the face of the monster of evil. 4, any view of the ways of God which does not allow for mystery should be suspect. And 5, unbelief stands in the way of the non-Christian's only satisfactory answer to the problems of evil. So I'm saying in conclusion then that we must not balk at this question, back away from it, be intimidated by it. The question being, a good God in an evil world. That let's meet this question where the Bible meets it. And let's let where the Bible speaks be our theodicy, our defense of the ways of God. I don't know if I defined that term, and I apologize if I didn't. And this word theodicy does mean that. Theos and 2 Greek words, theos and dike. Defense or justice, it is that attempt to defend, speak for the justice of God. It's a defense of the ways of God. And this is where, as I have said, where does the Bible defend the ways of God? Just at this point, in terms of how it is revealed, the relationship that he has to it. And these five summary points, I hope, will be helpful in bringing this to closure. But we need to move on now. We need to go to our next section, and you need to turn to page 9 in your syllabus, and you will see the heading for this section is The Source of the Evil of Suffering. Our learning objective here is to determine how the Bible explains the originating cause of human suffering. As in each case, we're offering a biblical case study. Here, it would be Job's afflictions. A test of the allegiance of Job. God's role in the afflictions of Job. What's going on in this story? Well known, I'm sure, to you. That God allows Job to be put to the test. At the same time, we see God using secondary means to accomplish his purpose. What do we see going on in Job? Satan has an accusation against Job. He was saying to God, as he was given the opportunity to come before God himself, and Satan's accusation was essentially this, is that Job only serves God because Job is prosperous. And if Job were not prosperous, if God removed his blessing from Job, then you would see what Job really is, that Job is only honoring God because of what he gets out of it. I mean, Satan is essentially a legalist. He thinks that what is done for God is because of what we get for God. Well, it certainly is a character assassination of God, and it certainly reveals also that he doesn't understand Job and his allegiance to God. Well, that's the way the story is going to unfold. Well, let's go to these five statements under A. 1, God is incapable of performing evil. 2, God ordained evil in that he created creatures with a capacity for evil. He doesn't force them to exercise this capacity. 3, God chooses not to stop evil, and so he ordains it. 4, God ordained it that Job would endure a variety of afflictions. 5, God would use Job to get glory to himself and accomplish his purpose in the life of Job. So therefore, we can say that it must be good then that evil exists, or it couldn't exist because God will ordain good. God is esteemed that it's good and that evil should be allowed in this world. So that's why I'm using this word ordained. And I know we tend to want to hedge, or many do at this point, just want to use the term permit. But no, I say ordained in that God has made it a part of his plan. It's a choice that has been made to accomplish his purposes. Now let's go to B here. Satan's role in the afflictions of Job. 1, Satan's interest as a fallen creature was to get Job to curse God. You can see Satan operating behind the scenes to try to get this to come about. 2, Satan was permitted by God to use human and natural forces to accomplish his purposes. You see references to this in the passage to the fire of God and the desert wind. So what we see happening is that Satan is allowed to use both the elements of nature and men to accomplish his purpose. Page 10, C. Man's role in the afflictions of Job. 1, God accomplished his purposes in the life of Job by employing Satan's actions and human actions. 2, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans carried out their own evil purposes toward Job and his family. So here we can, you see the play of here's human malice involved. I'll come back to that in a minute. They were fully responsible for their actions. So here we come back to concurrence again. You recall what I was saying earlier, we saw in the 2 Samuel passage. So what we're seeing then is that Job certainly suffered a wide range of losses. Behind him stood Satan. Behind Satan stood God himself. So therefore, in this session, We have concluded and we've stepped into this session now on the source of evil.